So I'm going to jump in with a warm fuzzy because I'm going to chase it with a reminder of something we really do believe but don't much like to hear. So let's go warm first. You with me? I believe that God is absolutely to the moon and back crazy about you. Despite your messy brokenness and in spite of all my broken messiness, God is crazy about you just as he is passionately for me. And that's why this message today is so vital. I wanted to go on record about his love because no matter how I have tried to make this message warm, it ain't going to happen. I really don't like offending people, but I don't think I can avoid offending people, which is a real problem in postmodern America. Because we tend to believe that nobody has the right to say anything that could make anyone feel bad or hurt their feelings or cause them to be offended. But I've learned after about 40 years of doing this thing, there is nothing I could either say or write that won't potentially offend at least one somebody. If I open my mouth at all or pick up a pen, misunderstanding will happen, even though I try really hard for that not to happen. So there's that. But there's also this, because I try to speak, I really give it my best effort to speak in a way that you can't dismiss me as kind of an odd, mutated, just fell off the turnip truck, backwoods, gap-toothed hayseed. Not even sure all that means, but it does include, for some, handling snakes and drinking poison and holding signs about everlasting hate and destruction, all with a snarky little smile on my face. Even though picking up snakes has never been a deal for me, just saying, or drinking poison. But because our culture is not just trending, we are absolutely plummeting with a breathtaking velocity toward this post-truth mindset. What I've noticed is most every pastor I know has radically changed our word choice. Now, maybe it's a subconscious thing, or maybe it's a we need to build a bridge modification, but today's church has. We've submitted words we used to use with new words because we don't want to sound like a sweaty-faced preacher with slick back hair and a Bible weighing in at 62 pounds. For example, when we talk about the evil one, we call him the enemy way more than we speak his given name, Satan. But the word that's missing even more than that one, including from me, is the word sin. Because we modern preachers do. We use the word sin way more sparingly. Over the course of my ministry, I've probably spoken about 12 million words and written 3 million. But when it comes to that little word, sin, I've become quite the expert at using softer words like junk, struggles, mistakes, baggage. It's a subtle shift driven either by caring too much what you think about me or trying to build that bridge to culture. But it could also be in a world that loves positivity. It's become common practice for us to put a positive spin on anything potentially negative. Have you noticed? So we say, what an improvement or opportunity for improvement, instead of saying, boy, we blew it last quarter. Or, I've identified a few growth areas, instead of, I royally messed up. Now, here's the problem with persistent positivity. When Peter teaches us, as we saw last week in 1 Peter 3, that Jesus died on the cross once for all, he didn't say that Jesus did that to help me shift my paradigm or to realize my fullest potential or to unpack some of my baggage. Jesus died, Peter says, because my sin was so great, it actually separated me from my God. So Jesus died on the cross to bring me back to God. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to use synonyms for sin. You're welcome. I believe God gave us a very wide and colorful vocabulary just so we can express our gratitude to Him for suffering, even as we strategically try to communicate to people we're trying to reach. That said, if I'm using different words just to look smarter than I really am, or because I want to soften the reality of who we are, at the very least, folks, my word choice is an issue. Could be a hang-up or baggage, but it could also be sin. I say that because as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, sin is still on Peter's mind. Therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourself with the same attitude He had, because he who has suffered in His body is done with sin. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and He shouted, "It is finished"? He summoned just enough of His remaining strength to announce to the world that the job He'd been given by the Father was finally and forever done. And so Peter wants us to know also that because of Jesus, we can also be done with sin. And we can be done with sin because, as Paul said in his writings, through Christ, we've died to sin. I love this drill. You can be done with sin because in Christ you have died to sin. Do you really believe that, Wyatt? I really do. Well, then, how come I still sin? If I'm supposed to be this empowered from on high overcomer, why do I still blow it? Is Scripture not true? Well, no, that's not it. Jesus' death on Calvary both soundly and forever defeated the foes of righteousness. It's just they haven't gotten that message yet. And that's why your enemy, now check that out, Peter uses synonyms too. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he's prowling because he doesn't yet realize the battle is already over. You remember this dude, this Japanese soldier on Gilligan's Island? He had no clue World War II was over. And that's why Satan keeps messing with you. I love the way one preacher put it. He said, "The dragon has been slain, but his tail still swishes." And that's why you and I still struggle with sin. Because although the power of sin has been defeated, the presence of sin will remain until eternity. And even though Satan can't lay a glove on you, he's going to try. He will accuse you before God's throne. He'll cripple you with crushing guilt and shame and try to immobilize you by piling high and high and high, stacks and stacks of, can I say it, sin. However, the good news of the gospel is you can be done with sin because in Christ you've died to sin. And here's why I find this so intriguing. Do you see that line in verse 3 where Peter assumes these Christians had spent a lot of time before Christ in orgies? Can you imagine? Carousing, feeding their lusts, and drunkenness. He actually assumes that these believers pre-conversion were up to that stuff. But then he says, not only are you going to fight to stop all that sinning you used to do so you can get to actually being done with sin, you're also going to do battle with culture. Primarily because the culture in their day, how they were behaving back then, to that culture compared to how they were behaving now, their world thought the Christians were crazy. Do you see it? They think it strange. Except that doesn't do the word justice. It actually means bizarre. A bunch of holier-than-thou weirdos. But Peter says, even if the world around you does dismiss you as a nutcase, and even though they heap all kind of abuse all over you, don't let it get to you. You keep living for the will of God. So with all of that, here's the question that percolates and the one I want to address with you. How, if in fact I can be done with sin, how do I get there? In the face of scorn and abuse from my culture, how can I live for God and stop living in search of my own pleasure? I get why we should do that, and I really do want to try, but Steve, outside my merry little band of Christian cohorts, people in my world have a radically different view of life than I have. They do. They see me as kind of bizarre, kind of strange, maybe downright crazy. Now, we Christians have always been and always will be the minority. And so the answer now is the same answer Peter gave then. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil desires, but rather for the will of God. Now, I want you to follow the logic, because verse 2 is the result of what Peter says we need to do in verse 1. Meaning, verse 1 is the key for how you and I can successfully get to done with sin. Now, in the Greek, verse 1 literally flips the words. Since Christ suffered in the body, therefore arm yourselves. That's how he actually wrote it. And changing that word order makes a whole lot of difference. And here's the biggest difference. Peter is establishing that God has in his world a dynamic relationship between truth and life. God has established that. And I want to show you why we believe that. Do you see the word therefore? That's a very important word. In fact, when I was in seminary, my New Testament prof, Dr. Donald A. Nash, taught me a bit of biblical interpretation I still use to this day. Because he said, whenever you see a therefore, stop and ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Just stop and ask yourself, what's the therefore, therefore? Because nearly always it is there to show cause and effect. And by the way, therefore can be found about 500 times in the Bible. And almost every time it's there to tell you what I'm about to tell you matters. Paul was especially enamored with therefore in his letter to the Ephesians. He just was a master at it. He would use that word to connect the doctrinal part of his letter, you know, the nature of God, the finished work of Jesus on the cross, with its practical application. So because of this ultimate truth, therefore, here is how you should live. And in Ephesians, he puts it right in the middle. Chapters 1 through 3, nothing but doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, followed by 3 more chapters of nothing but practical stuff, like how to have a good marriage and do family and work in a way that honors God. And the reason you need to know that is because most unbelievers, but especially unbelievers in this culture, are kind of convinced, and they kind of thump their chests, that they could never be believers in Jesus because they are way too rational. Have you ever heard something like that? I ask too many hard questions. I'm far too logical to believe in the bizarro teachings of Orthodox Christianity, which is why they then tend to assign to us that we are feelings-driven lapdogs. And we want to believe in the unbelievable so much, we will happily make a huge leap of fanciful faith because we're way more feelings-driven than facts-driven. A challenge I would like to push against fervently. See, our Christian lifestyle and why it is we do what we do, it isn't based on feelings at all, but rather what I want to call today, ultimate reality. See, most secular unbelievers, they don't really have a basis for why they choose the ethics that they choose. Meaning, what they believe in or choose not to believe is almost exclusively determined by their feelings. Whereas Christian ethics, it's based in facts. And I want to give you an example. When the Bible says that racism is a sin, that teaching generally comes after a therefore. Did you know that? In Galatians, for example, Paul gives a very famous therefore. He unpacks ultimate truth, but then he pops in a therefore and he says, therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. An even better example is in Acts chapter 17. Therefore, again, comes before racism. Paul is up on the Mount preaching to the people of Athens, and he begins by unpacking ultimate reality, specifically that all humans come from the very same stock, and we can trace our genealogies all the way back to the same two parents, meaning we're all related. Not only that, Paul also says that God has actually determined the times and the places he wanted us all to be. So on one hand, he says that a biblical understanding of human origin, the fact that we were all created in the image of God, that we came from the same genetic background, what that means is all racial differences, they're nonsense. They're completely benign. Because all of humanity, we are family. But then Paul says that the differences that do exist between the races, they are also just another slice of God's righteous plan. Because he appointed those differences from the pigment of our skin to the continents where our races began. These differences exist for one reason, to celebrate the multifaceted creative glory of the God who made us, because he made us all in his image. And that's why racism is sin, because we are all God's offspring and we were made in his likeness. Therefore, to denigrate any other human is to denigrate God himself. Let's say your mom dies. She was a wonderful woman, but she's gone. She loved you so much and gave herself to you. You are who you are today because of mom. So in her honor, you commission a portrait of her that you're going to hang in a prominent place in your home. After you do, someone stops by to see the picture. He says, "Who's that?" "Oh, that's a portrait of my mom." "Really?" And he pulls out a Sharpie and draws a fake mustache and two missing teeth on your mama's portrait. Would that tick you off? But he's going, "What's the big deal? I mean, it's just a picture. It's not your mom. Sorry if I run and here's my Visa, get another." But you're thinking, that's not the point. You disrespected my mama because that portrait was made in her image. And that's why racism is such a horrible sin. Because you and I, we are all many portraits of the image of God. Therefore, by contrast, let's say you go over to Starbucks and ask the average Anthemite. They probably say, "You know, I don't like racism either. I don't buy, though, into this ultimate reality jazz. Maybe there's a God, maybe not, I don't know. Maybe there's an afterlife, or maybe we're dead and done. Just a chance collection of random molecules, not necessarily created. That's who I think we are. Therefore, I don't buy into ultimate reality. I don't believe anybody can know about ultimate reality. But here's where we can agree, Christian. Racism is wrong." And so you say back to him, well, I agree with you, but why? How can you be so sure racism is wrong? Well, everybody knows it's wrong. Really? I mean, you do realize that there are places in this world where differing races are downright divisive. And not that long ago in Western culture even, people got exterminated because of their skin color. Dude, you can't just say everybody knows there is no racism because everybody clearly doesn't know. Now, if you were to keep pushing, you would find that when it comes to the nature of humanity, the origin of the species, God's active role in creation, your unbelieving friend at Starbucks probably believes we're just an accident. No different from an animal, a tree, or a boulder on Carefree. We just happened. But treat us with respect. And I don't, maybe even like we're equal or something. And that's how most people approach most every ethical discussion. Things get decided by emotion, but not by ultimate truth. So there is no basis, really, for belief at all. There's nothing that comes before the therefore. They don't have an Acts 17 that they can turn to where they can definitively show a therefore that drives every human to love every other human. To them, it's kind of arbitrary. But see, Christians say, no, there's facts in play. There's a thoughtful basis. There's right and wrong and righteousness and sin. And that's why whenever someone bumps up against your faith, they will tell you, you Christians believe some really strange stuff. And when they do, all you got to do is ask them, well, what do you think is right? And then after they pontificate, because all of us love to pontificate, just ask them why. Why do you think that's right? And most non-believers will have really no clue why they believe as they believe. Nothing that begins to address ultimate reality. By contrast, we got the Christian faith. It's not emotion. It's not blind submission. It is, I have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Yeah, but why? Well, there was an historical man named Jesus who lived about 2,000 years ago. He claimed to be God, proved it with miracles, and even said, put me to death and I'll rise again. And he did. And hundreds saw him after he did. And so having examined the evidence, I've come to believe, as hard as it may seem to you, that Jesus really is the Son of God and that believing anything less is irrational. And if you would come to that same conclusion, if you would do your research and not have built-in baggage, if you would not come into this search for truth with an innate bias against either the miraculous or the supernatural, if you would refuse to allow any unfair premise to color your open-mindedness to the evidence as presented in Scripture, you won't come to any other conclusion either but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And because I believe that He is, and since Scripture also tells me that He is our world's one and only Creator, meaning He also created me, then He knows how my life best operates and why I must do whatever He tells me to do. And that's why I'm not a racist. It's also why I don't believe that, but I do believe that, because God's Word alone drives my belief system. But what I can't understand is how you can say racism is wrong, really for purely emotional reasons, but then you turn to the next topic and you come to an entirely different position. Let's say sexually, whatever you want to do, that's what you do, and yet that's okay. To me, that's off the charts arbitrary, because it has no basis in ultimate reality. Are you following me? You got no therefore there for why it is you live as you live, believe what you believe, and do or do not do whatever it is you do or do not do. Now, there are other topics that God's therefore is there for. But Peter is so locked into sin, I think we need to hang there too. Just keep in the back of your mind, God's truth is founded upon ultimate reality. When he says you must do this, he's not just assigning busy work. And when he says you must not do that, you're not doing God some huge favor by not doing that. No, when God unpacks his ethical prescription for how to do life by saying, don't lie, don't be bitter, don't have sex outside of marriage, don't spend all your money on yourself, these things aren't just random. They reflect God's ultimate reality for how life works. Which means if you break the reality of God's ultimate reality, what you do is you break you. I've said many times, sin is not sin because of what it does to God. It's sin because of what it does to you. And that's why typically you will find a therefore before God's prescription for how you do life. The therefore is there to remind you that because God made you, this is how he designed the human heart to be, so you must do this, but don't do that. And whenever God says, do this, when you break that rule, ultimately, you break yourself. Let me give you an example. When you tell your kids, don't stick a fork in an outlet, your ethical prescription for them is based on both human physiology and the nature of electricity, and how the two don't go all that well together. It's not busy work. It's life and death. And so when God says, for example, flee from sexual immorality, all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Therefore, glorify God in your body. God isn't saying, look, I did some research and I discovered that sex is one of the really fun things you people do. Therefore, it's sin. No. Ultimate reality is what is in play. Therefore, if you commit sexual sin, you degrade your own body. But you were made to glorify God with your body. Do you see the eternal significance of sin? And whether it comes down in the long term or the short run, if you keep sinning against yourself, you're going to break yourself. And that's why Peter says, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with that same attitude. I want to look at that word attitude. It's better translated thought. I get why they chose attitude, but it's really thought. The same thought Jesus had when he was suffering in his body for you. And that's the point, really. Arm yourselves with the knowledge that when Jesus suffered, he suffered for you. Arm yourself. Don't just half-heartedly acknowledge it. Don't just begrudgingly accept it. Arm yourself with the same thought that drove Jesus to suffer on the cross. And what was it that drove him to do that? Ultimately, it was his absolute trust that he placed unwaveringly in allegiance to his Father God. So, the more you trust God, like Jesus trusted his Father, the more willing you will be to do whatever he says and to say, as Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And that's how you are armed so that you can be done with sin. Would you like to be done with sin? Three of us. So let me give you three practical ways to help you get there, to get the same attitude as Jesus so that you can be done with sin. First, stop minimizing your sin by giving it a different name. Something I've done many times, as I confessed earlier in the message. And politicians, they famously do that. When a politician gets caught lying, which happens, what they say is, "I misspoke." But even in our little world, adultery is called an affair, a tryst. Pornography, a diversion. Profanity, just colorful language. Meanwhile, the other guy, he's prejudiced. "I'm just discerning." She's defensive. "I'm setting the record straight." He's got a hot temper. "I'm just standing firm." We are experts, I tell you, at reframing my weakness, check that, my sin, in a much more favorable light. Because we actually believe if we soften the term, maybe we can lessen the consequence. But if you want to be done with sin, that's not how you're going to get there. Second, you need to stop minimizing your sin by justifying your sin. These days, we explain everything as either a genetic imbalance, an illness, or "I got abused. Therefore, it's not my fault." Now, while it's true that certain environmental and genetic considerations can have an impact, and while it's also true that heredity and family circumstance can also help create certain propensities towards sin, the fact is, all of us ultimately decide to sin. Other forces may be involved, but nothing outside of me can make me sin. Ultimately, it's my choice. So if you want the same attitude as Jesus, which is God's righteous plan for you, you start by calling sin by its real name, and then through humble repentance, confession, and seeking restoration, you take responsibility for the choices you know you yourself made. Otherwise, if the problem of your life is a spiritual problem, yet you insist on calling it a clinical problem, it will only deepen the darkness of your spiritual condition. Third, stop cozying up to your sin, which is hard, honestly, because after all, everybody's doing it, right? Especially in our culture. I mean, how can it be bad? How easy it is, even for those of us in Christ, to become really so very comfortable with our sin. And so instead of hating our sin, which is what the Bible says to do, we gravitate more and more toward our sin and become more accepting of it today than I ever would have thought I could be 5 years ago. Okay, I know this stuff sounds really old-fashioned. I'm okay with wearing that, because I think the church needs to rediscover the blackness of sin. And I think we need to remind ourselves, as Peter says, that Christ, because of our sin, suffered in His body. And He was willing to do that and thought it worthwhile to do so that you and I could be done with sin. So whenever you and I are tempted to justify our sin or minimize our sin or cozy up to our sin, what we need to do is remember the cross. Because your sin and my sin is why He went there. He suffered for some of the very activities we shrug off, justify, and laugh about. But sin doesn't just hurt Christ, it also hurts others, inflicting pain not only on the sinning person, but also on the one being sinned against. And don't kid yourself, whatever activity you're involved in that is called sin, it will leave a scar. And given enough time, over the course of time, it might just break you. I don't care how glamorous or otherwise attractive your sin may seem on the surface, beneath that thin veneer of promised pleasure lurks certain destruction. And I promise you, sooner or later, it's going to get you. Now, here's the problem with sin. You won't do anything about it, much less arm yourself against it, until you decide in advance who and what is the ultimate reality in my life. I mean, you just won't. How many of you watch the show This Is Us? Okay, our family too. Now, if you don't, but you really enjoy crying like an idiot, you might want to check it out. A few weeks ago, the show's producers hinted at this big reveal that happened on Sunday. Because they showed what the whole country believed was a crock pot shorting out. Sparks flying and everything. And then Sunday night, after the big game, every doubt was removed because that crockpot later clarified as a nondescript slow cooker was the culprit responsible for sending our lovable alcoholic dad, Jack, to an early grave. But you probably already knew that much. Did you know that Google searches for crockpot death skyrocketed right after that show? Seriously. Plus, Americans by the thousands threw their crock pots in the trash, took them out back and hammered them senseless even as they wiped away their tears. Why? Because a 20-year-old fictional slow cooker with an already funky switch spooked the nation. Even though from 2012 to 2015, only two people in America suffered even minor injuries from slow cooker fires. And that's from the federal government, so you know it's true. Yet, here I am talking about sin, the great destroyer of us all, and you're sitting here thinking, Pastor, can you just move on? We can. But first, would you make the decision to not live the rest of your earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God? Would you make that call? See, that's the problem with messages like this. If happiness is your ultimate pursuit and pleasure your ultimate goal, and if you decide that what you think you want is going to make you feel really, really good, then today's message is a crock. And you will not arm yourself against that sin. Instead, you'll wrap your arms around it. You won't do what Scripture tells you to do. Instead, you'll ditch a slow cooker and yet cling to your secret sin. Just remember, Jesus suffered in His body for you. And because He did, you've been empowered. You've died to sin. Your old life has been buried with Christ. You've been raised to a new life, born again through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you were so inclined to decide on the basis of your walk with Christ to suffer just a tad to the degree He suffered for you, by denying yourself some of the so-called pleasures in this life simply because you want to be done with sin, just know you're already empowered. You can get there. Now, what Peter is not saying there, don't misunderstand, is that you will never sin again. Dude, if that's what he means, I am in deep weeds. What he means is, through Christ, you're freed from sin's domination. See, before you came to Christ, sin had a death grip on you. And so when temptation would strike, you'd buckle. When an opportunity to feed your lust would crop up, you would stumble down. You couldn't help yourself. I couldn't help myself. because sin was our master. But now that we're in Christ, sin no longer has a hold on me. And that's why Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And that's the point, that phrase. We're never going to be done with sin, as in not ever again. But the point is, in Christ, we don't have to live in it. A few lifetimes ago, I worked at a Texaco gas station. And one evening, a visiting evangelist who was holding a tent revival at Charlie Brown Park on the outside of town pulled up to the pumps and said, "Fill her up, kid." And so I did, and he proceeded to strike up a conversation, because clearly I was to be his next victim. I mean, convert. But he told me, straight-faced and serious as he could muster, that he had not sinned in a whopping 24 years. To this day, I still wish I'd popped him one right in the kisser just to see if I could break the streak. Because, see, I've never, not even one time in my whole dang life, gone 24 days without sinning. 24 hours. Maybe not 24 minutes. And neither had he, his grand boasting notwithstanding. No, done with sin, getting to done, it's going to take you your whole life and more. And there will never be a truce in this life between the good desires you have and the evil desires. And both of them will wrestle for dominance in your life till you draw your final breath. But just because the battle will never be over doesn't mean that it's not worth fighting. In fact, I love how Peter puts it. Haven't you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do? Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, and the rest? Haven't you? What a question. And please don't look at me like you don't know what he's saying. You and I have both sowed more than our share of wild oats. You've been there, you've done that more than enough times, and you did it because you were trying to fill the hole. The hole in your soul that only God can fill. Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in all of us and nothing fits but God. And you probably get that now. But in your past life, I mean, you ran the gamut. You were in a random, wild pursuit after fulfillment, pleasure, and meaning. And what did you get for all your trouble? A whole lot of wasted years. And so much wasted time just doing what pagans do. Living in debauchery, that's sensual, outrageous acts of indecency. Lust, not just sexual, but any desire that drives you into an uncontrolled, even addicted involvement. Drunkenness, orgies, carousing. Have you ever been so thoroughly given over to something? You knew it was wrong, but you couldn't not do it. And yet now you look back on those days and you hardly recognize the person you used to be. My guess is nearly everyone in this room remembers a time like that. As little by little we sank deeper and deeper like quicksand, until it swallowed us whole. At first, there was just a little scent of a problem. But ultimately, the stench overpowered your whole life. It initially was a detestable sensation. But over time, even that awful smell, you actually got used to it. When I was a kid, our family lived in Covington, Virginia, and they had and still have a paper mill. Have you ever smelled a paper mill? Well, the stench of that town, I mean, sometimes it was just like a blanket all over everything. And there were mornings it would slam you into the face with a stink so rank you could almost taste it. One morning I was walking to school and a stranger pulled up to the curb, rolled his window down, said, "Son, what is that stink?" I said, "It's the paper mill." He said, "Well, how in the H-E double hockey sticks do you live with that stench?" I shrugged and went on to school. After school, I asked my dad that same question, after informing me that Wyatts don't say H-E double L or whatever. He said, "Son, we've lived here so long, we don't even smell it anymore. Because given enough time, you can get used to most any stink." That's what Peter's saying. People, you already got the stink out. Why are you even considering letting it back in? Time was, before Christ, evil dominated you. Stank up everything about your life, but you couldn't say no. At first it started as a choice, because sin always does, but then over time it became an obsession, and for some maybe even a sickness, but it started, it always does, as a choice. But you kept giving yourself to that choice over and over and over again until it became way more. And ultimately, it stunk up your whole life. You got a story like that? Peter says the pagans think it strange that you still don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. Years ago, researchers identified the brain's pleasure center and how to stimulate it. And so they put electrodes in the hypothalamuses of rats and then placed them in a cage with three levers. Lever one, if they mashed it, they'd get food. Lever two, they'd get water. Lever three would send electronic pulses into the rat brain with an immediate yet fleeting sense of great pleasure. And as soon as the rats figured it out, they would repeatedly mash lever number three, the pleasure lever, over and over and over again until every last one of those rats starved to death. That's dissipation. Some of you know what that's like. Bunch of rats, maybe some humans loved desperately by God, smiling all the way to the dumpster. Dissipation can take many forms: gambling, gossip, greed, gluttony. And those are just the G words. But the commonality in them all is the same stinking thing that used to make me happy now holds me captive. And the problem is, I don't even smell the stink anymore. Even though the Bible says in the end that sin is going to lead to death. Well, I know, and I've heard it many times. Oh, I can handle it. I know when to stop. Do you? Peter says it comes in like a flood. Besides, haven't you spent enough of your life doing what pagans do? Is that not a challenging question? Maybe your initial choices, maybe when it hit you it was part genetics, maybe it was your environmental background, maybe you were a victim and whatever happened to you has now practically destroyed your life. But I want to speak some really hard truth to you right now. If you are in Jesus and yet you keep allowing those same destructive behaviors to continue in your life, at some point, my friend, you're no longer a victim. You are a volunteer. Maybe it wasn't your fault that you got there the first time. But if you stay in that dark place, that is your fault. It is. One more word and we're done. Sorry this has taken a while. If you decide to be done with sin for good, I want to remind you, all the power of heaven itself is at your disposal. Because once you come to Christ, you receive everything you need to be done with sin. Absolutely everything. However, if you do make the break, there will be people in your life who won't be happy for you. In fact, those old pagan buddies you used to run with, they will oppose you most vociferously. Because they'll think it's strange, Peter says, that you no longer do what they do, plunging with them into the same flood of dissipation to the point they heap abuse on you. Some of you know what that's like. Your old drinking buddies. They've got no appreciation for the fact that you have a new life in Christ. In fact, they think you're nuts. So strange that you don't do what you used to do. It's really kind of weird when you think it through. Nobody thinks it's strange when people ruin their health, destroy their marriages, and lose everything they've built just so they can play footsie with debauchery. But let a drunk get sober, or a gambler make his break for clean, or maybe a sexual pervert to give his passions to Jesus instead. And people get offended. Mostly, I've found, because they probably think you're better than them. Years ago, I did a wedding for the brother of Larry Stallings, back in the 70s, a linebacker for the then St. Louis Cardinal football team. At the rehearsal dinner, before Larry knew I was a pastor and going to do the wedding the next day, he and I started talking football. And he said to me, "Steve, there are two problems in pro football. And both are ruining our game. One is drugs, and the other is born-again Christians." And then he said, "Those Christians are robbing otherwise great athletes of their competitive edge." I thought of Larry's remarks last Sunday night when the Eagles were crowned Super Bowl champs. Because first came Coach Peterson, who said on national TV, "I can only praise my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And this moves me because I'm a Cowboys fan and we hate Eagles. But that took my breath away. And then here comes MVP Nick Foles. He said, "I wouldn't be here without Jesus in my life." And then Carson Wentz, who tore his ACL mid-season, missed the biggest game of his life. He said, "God is doing some amazing things and I can't thank him enough." Bunch of losers. Why do we get such grief from people who do not understand? It's conviction. You just know this. They will have to give account to him who will judge the living and the dead. And that's why the gospel was preached. Because without Jesus, sin is fatal. It's not a bad head cold or a virus. It's not a rough weekend. It's not depression or anxiety. It's death. And here's the thing about sin. You can talk about it. Maybe you got somebody and you talk regularly about the dissipation in your life. And you just wrestle with it. You just talk and talk and talk. You drag all your junk out and analyze it from every possible angle, every horrific component of your hard luck life. And to a degree, talking can help. Because these folks are your friends, right? And it feels good to get it out in the open. The problem is when the talking is over, the garbage that you brought with you goes right back into the box and follows you right back into your same sin-saturated life. Folks, if talking could get it done, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. we did. Because only Jesus, who suffered so you wouldn't have to, only Jesus has the power to help you be forever done with sin. Let's pray. Father, there's not a person in this room who is not impacted by what has been said. Not because I said it, but because it's your truth, your ultimate reality. And those of us who may stick out our chests and think that it didn't impact me, down inside the core of our beings, where we can't be honest with others, and we can't even be honest with ourselves, we know it's true. You placed within us eternity. We understand truth. And though we fight against it in our inner core, we know. We just know. Father, I pray for those in this room right now. I pray in the powerful name of Jesus that you will break down the walls of resistance. That you will open our hearts to that question that Peter asked. Haven't you spent enough time doing what pagans do? And then, Father, as we come to this meal, may we confess that reality. Just bring it out before you, not just to talk about it, but to leave it forever with you, that we can leave covered by the transforming, life-giving blood of Jesus Christ. That's our message, Father, and that's why we got to reach one more and one more and one more, because so many in our world, they are living with the stench of death, and we have the message that brings life. We thank you for it. We praise you for the gospel of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.